with you, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 26? Matthew chapter 26. Our focus this morning will be verses 36 through 46. We will deal with that passage in two parts. We'll deal with it partly this morning and then finish it this evening. This passage details our Lord's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane immediately before his arrest, trial, and execution. I'll begin reading in verse 30 to set the context for us and read through verse 46. So again, let's give our careful attention to the Word of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What? Could you not keep watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." In our call to worship this morning, we read a portion of Isaiah chapter 53. And it's clear that that passage speaks of the Messiah as a suffering servant. Specifically, Isaiah 53:3 says that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as you read the Gospels, you realize that indeed Jesus was a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. There's no record in the Gospels of Jesus laughing. There are, however, detailed statements about his grief. You may remember in John chapter 11, when he groaned deeply and wept at the grave of Lazarus, his friend. And in his so-called triumphal entry, Palm Sunday was celebrated last Sunday, and most likely this was not talked about, but in his triumphal entry, Christ stopped. He looked over the city of Jerusalem and he wept bitterly. He wept because of the wickedness and the unbelief of the people who were going to reject him. So Christ was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet none of his previous sorrow can match what he begins to experience here in our text today. His sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane seems to be both an accumulation and an intensification of all of his sorrows that he knew his whole life. It was reaching its climax as the cross approached. And as we enter this scene of our Lord's suffering in Gethsemane, we're very much confronted with something that is beyond our understanding. Because we see Christ as the God-man. We see him as God come through this unbelievable trial in perfect obedience and resolutely move to the cross. Yet we also see a vivid picture of his humanity as he suffers beyond what any human can understand. So we are very much treading on holy ground as we look at the suffering of our Lord. It's a powerful passage before us. It is the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, just immediately before his arrest, trial, and execution. And this passage details one aspect of his preparation for the cross. But it also prepares the disciples. And while Christ had to endure his struggle in the garden to complete God's plan for redemption, it also becomes an important element of the disciples' preparation as well. Because out of this experience, they would learn a very hard and profound lesson that our Lord alludes to in verse 41 when he says to them, "Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak." Remember that these men were going to be the leaders of the early church, and they had to learn humility. They had to learn to give up trusting in their own strength and to look to Christ. They had to learn that self-confidence, that good intentions mean nothing. Now, I would draw your attention to the outline in your bulletin if you find that sort of thing helpful. On the inside of your bulletin, I've divided this passage into 6 points. We'll look at 3 points this morning and the remaining 3 in the evening. So the first 2 points, you'll notice the Spirit's intent and setting the scene. These will be introductory, and then we will look at the bulk of the text under the final point. So let's look at the Spirit's intent. Look with me at verses 36 through 38. Jesus and the disciples arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Now, it's clear from those 3 verses that this is a passage about the suffering of Christ. And the suffering of Christ is no doubt the focal point of the gospel. And consider this. Over 1/3 of the gospel accounts are devoted to the Lord's suffering. 1/3 of the gospels are devoted to the suffering of the Lord. And it begs the question, why? Why did God, through the Holy Spirit, choose to convey so much on the suffering of the Lord? I mean, is the information just biographical? Is it there so we can sympathize with Jesus? It's important that we answer this question correctly so that we can have the right perspective on Christ's suffering. And Frederick Leahy, in his little book, The Cross He Bore, he answers this question in this way. He says, quote, "The Gospels are not mere biographies. Indeed, strictly speaking, they are not biographies at all, for they are silent on much of the earthly life of Christ. Their purpose is theological, to convey to mankind what God has done in Christ for the salvation of sinners. They proclaim the good news, and the cross is at the center of that saving message. While they speak of the joy and peace of Christ, the emphasis is on his suffering. He is presented essentially as the man of sorrows. Matthew, in his account of the agony of Gethsemane, brings that fact into sharp focus. So the gospel accounts and the accounts of Christ's sufferings are not mere biographies. They convey the gospel message to us. They convey theological truth. They are not there to primarily evoke a sympathetic emotional response. Now, they can and they should evoke those types of responses in us, but that is not their primary intent. When the sufferings of Christ are presented only to evoke an emotional response, the nature of the atonement is missed. The message in that is, look at Jesus, don't you feel bad for him? It presents Christ as a victim, which is the opposite of the intent of the writers of the gospel. And we will see that Matthew goes to great lengths in the midst of Christ's suffering to show that he is not a victim, that he is in complete control of what is happening. Now let's set the scene. Verse 36 begins, it says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane." Now, this is a narrative passage, and we must be careful not to lose the flow of events, meaning what has just happened, what is happening now, and what is going to happen afterwards. Now, the word "then" in verse 36, it's designed to put us in a chronological flow. So at this point, you'll notice things are beginning to happen very suddenly. So let's consider what just happened. The setting is around midnight on Thursday. It's the last week of our Lord's life. His few years of ministry are complete. The Galilean, the Judean, the Perean ministries, all of his healings and his teaching time, those are all over. Jesus has now come to Jerusalem not only to celebrate the Passover, but to fulfill the Passover. On Saturday of this week, he arrived in Bethany to stay with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. On Sunday, crowds came to Bethany to hear him teach. On Monday, he rode into the city of Jerusalem to the superficial praises of the people who hailed him as their Messiah. On Tuesday, he went and he cleansed the temple. On Wednesday, he entered the temple and both taught the people and rebuked the religious leaders. On Wednesday evening, he went to the Mount of Olives and taught his disciples about his second coming. On Thursday, Peter and John made preparations for the Passover. And it was that evening that Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. It was in the upper room that he instituted the Lord's Supper. It was also in the upper room that Jesus prayed, taught, and warned the disciples. The time is now near midnight. Christ and the disciples, they had finished the meal. They had sung the final psalms of the Hallel and left the upper room. Verse 30 of Matthew 26 says when they had sung a hymn, they went out. That hymn was no doubt Psalm 118, which is the final psalm of the Hallel. And so they left the upper room and they went out into a very crowded city. They passed through the crowded city of Jerusalem. They went out the eastern gate of the temple and they descended the slope of the Temple Mount and they crossed a little brook called Kidron. And they began what would have been a long and steep hike up the Mount of Olives. And it seems like that it was at this point they stopped for a brief rest. And it was here that the Lord warned the disciples about their impending defection, which is recorded in verses 31 through 35. Jesus pointed out that their defection was foretold in Zechariah 13:7 when he says that it is written, "We'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." The disciples failed to heed the word of the Lord. They arrogantly insisted that they would never be offended because of Christ. It was Peter who led in this confident boasting. The Lord, of course, insisted, but they chose to disregard his words. Finally, they arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane. It is here in a short time that Jesus would be arrested. But before that, Christ communed with the Father in prayer as he faced an agony that brought him near death. And it is at this point that we become very aware of the sorrow of our Lord. He knew sorrow upon sorrow his whole life. But as he enters the Garden of Gethsemane, it's very obvious that he becomes overwhelmed with sorrow. So let's consider the Savior's sorrow. Look with me at verses 36 through 39. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" So they arrive at the garden, and it no doubt had some sort of gate. It was walled in somehow. And remember, there are only 11 disciples now, Judas having been dismissed. So he orders 8 of the disciples to stay and maybe sit as at the gate as sort of a watch. And he brings with him Peter, James, and John into the garden, and he goes to pray. Now, you'll notice Jesus says that he's going to go and pray. And the word here that's used for prayer, to pray, is an intense word that's always used of praying to God. So Christ knows what awaits him, and he knows the necessity of communing with the Father in prayer. And in this, we see a very vivid contrast, because we have just come out of the confident boasting of the disciples, where Peter and the others said that they would never be offended because of Christ. That Peter said that he would be willing to go to prison and to death before he would deny Christ. So the fallen, sinful disciples don't see the need to pray. Yet the unfallen, sinless, righteous Savior knows his weakness and retreats in prayer. It's a tremendous contrast between the pride of the disciples and the humility of Christ. And the lesson for us is that if the God-man, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, needed to commune with the Father in time of trial, how much more do we, as fallen and sinful people, need to retreat in prayer when we face trial and temptation? Now please notice the name of the garden, Gethsemane. I don't believe this is a coincidence. Gethsemane most likely means oil press or olive press. This was a garden on the Mount of Olives, no doubt was an olive grove. And a Gethsemane was a particular tool. It's not much to look at, it's just a very large rectangular piece of stone. And it was used in processing olives. And what they would do when they harvested the olives, they would put them and mill them. And what it would do is it would just crack the olives. Olives are very dense and hard. So they would crack these olives, and then they would put them in a porous bag, similar to burlap or something that has holes in it. And they would take this giant stone, this Gethsemane, and they would place it on top of that bag of olives. And the weight of that stone would literally squeeze out that precious olive oil, and they would have a little trough that would catch the oil. And they would repeat this process over and over again until all of the oil was squeezed out of the olives. And again, this doesn't seem to be a coincidence. This seems to become symbolic of Christ's experience. His experience in Gethsemane was very much a pressing experience. In verse 37, if you have the King James Version, it describes Christ as feeling very heavy. It was a pressing experience. And as we think back to the Old Testament types and shadows pointing to Christ, you think of the scapegoat. The priest would symbolically place his hands upon the head of the scapegoat, symbolically transferring all the sins and all the guilt of the people onto the head of that scapegoat. And then that goat would be sent outside the camp to die. It was symbolic. That goat had no sense of the weight of sin. He had no idea what was going on. But the time for types and shadows has passed. Christ was the real scapegoat. And sins weren't symbolically being transferred to him. They were actually being transferred to him. And it was a pressing experience. He's beginning to feel the weight of bearing sin. It was pressing on him and causing him severe agony. Now look at verse 37. Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. So this is Peter, and the two sons of Zebedee are James and John. So he takes these three with him a bit further into the garden. They are within earshot of him. And we must ask why. Well, remember that it was Peter, James, and John alone that had witnessed Christ's transfiguration. They had got a glimpse of his glory. And it seems that now Christ also wants them to see his suffering. He wanted them to have the full picture of his work, that before glory came suffering. And you'll notice Matthew's statements that Christ began to be sorrowful and troubled. I will point out to you that this is the beginning of something. He began to be sorrowful. His sorrow and his agony were only going to intensify from this point. And these statements about Christ's sorrow, they're significant. Matthew's burden is to show Christ as the suffering servant of Isaiah. It's almost as though Matthew had Isaiah 53 in the back of his mind as he penned this. Christ was indeed a man of sorrows, and we are seeing that sorrow reach its climax here. Now that word, the Greek word for sorrowful, simply means to be grieved. And again, you hear the echo of the language of Isaiah, that the Messiah would be acquainted with grief. And then the next word is very, very fascinating. It's sometimes translated distressed or troubled. The King James Version translates it very heavy. I suppose that the best modern rendering of this would be deeply depressed. Think about the meaning of that word, depressed. It implies that something heavy is weighing on you. And the literal meaning of the word, in a very wooden sense, it means to be away from home. To be away from home. And as we think about that in light of the incarnation of Christ, he was away from home. And we cannot really fathom the humility of our Lord in being away from home. That from all eternity, the Lord Jesus knew nothing but the praise and adoration of holy angels, nothing but unbroken fellowship with the other members of the Trinity. But now he is away from home. He came into this world to be despised and rejected by men, to be forsaken by God. And now he prays alone in the garden, tasting death, preparing to be crushed by his own father. It was a depressing experience. And in this, we are reminded of what the writer of Hebrews tells us, that we have a high priest who is not indifferent to us, who can sympathize with our weakness, who is tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. This should provide great comfort for us, friends, that we have a Savior who understands our temptations and our weaknesses and sympathizes with us. Now you'll notice in verse 38 that Jesus expresses his pain more vividly. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Jesus says that his soul is sorrowful. And this is simply an expression that implies that this sorrow was at the core of his being. And we have to remember, friends, that while Jesus was indeed God, he was also fully man. He was a person. He didn't just go to the cross like a machine, not feeling any pain. Jesus experienced profound sorrow and profound pain. And because he was also God, he was able to actually experience pain beyond what we could ever experience. And you'll notice he describes his soul as being exceedingly sorrowful or very sorrowful. It's actually one word in the Greek. Again, it means to be deeply grieved. Deeply grieved. And again, we hear echoes of Isaiah chapter 53, that he would be acquainted with grief. And again, looking at the wooden meaning of the word, it implies this idea of being surrounded by grief, of being closed in on every side by overwhelming grief. So Jesus says that he is very sorrowful or exceedingly sorrowful. And we ask, how sorrowful was he? He says, even to death. Now, don't miss this. He was not being figurative. Like we may say something like, I'm so hungry, I feel like I'm going to die. And when we say things like that, we're speaking figuratively. But Jesus was not speaking figuratively. His sorrow was so great that he was on the verge of death. The sorrow that he was experiencing was literally enough to kill him. And as we will see this evening, his anguish was so great that an angel was sent to strengthen him, and then he began to sweat what was like great drops of blood. So it was unimaginable suffering that brought him to the verge of death. And you'll notice in verse 38 that he, before he goes to pray, he tells Peter, James, and John to remain and watch. That word watch conveys the idea of keeping awake, of being vigilant. You may recall in a past sermon in 1 Corinthians 16, where we examine the commands for biblical manhood, that the first command was, be watchful. This is the same word used here, and it implies being alert and being vigilant in a spiritual sense. Be watchful against Satan, against temptation. Jesus had just warned them about what was going to happen that they were going to face a trial that they weren't going to be able to handle. And he's urging them to pray that they not fall into temptation. As we will see more this evening, they fail to heed his word and they are defeated. So he tells the three to remain and watch, to stay alert. And then in verse 39 we read, "And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" So Christ brought Peter, James, and John into the garden, and then he goes a little bit further into the garden. Luke tells us that it was about a stone's throw away. And then Matthew tells us that he fell on his face. Again, an interesting and telling word that is used here. It could either mean to fall down as a sign of devotion, or literally to collapse. But Jesus collapses in agony, and he begins his petition and he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So Christ is in obvious agony, and it is so great that he goes to the Father and asks if it be possible that there be another way for redemption to be accomplished. So at this point, we must ask the important question, what is the cause of Christ's agony? What is causing him this extreme suffering? I mean, is it fear of physical death? Is he somehow scared of facing the Jewish leaders or the Roman leaders? What's causing this crushing agony? So as we ask this question, think about this. There have been many Christian martyrs throughout the ages who have gone to their deaths singing psalms. Are they somehow greater than the Lord? So it's important that we answer this question correctly. Because what happens is every year around this time, on this very day, there are sermons that are preached and the gospel is presented as though Christ somehow atoned for our sins by suffering at the hands of men. Now understand this. Christ's suffering at the hands of men was real. It was a real suffering. It was a severe suffering. But we must remember that that is not what atoned for our sin. Isaiah 53:10 is clear. It says, "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." This is the heart of the gospel, friends. Our sin was atoned for because Christ was crushed under the wrath of the Father for our sin. Our sin was not atoned for because Christ was abused and mistreated by men. That suffering was nothing compared to him being forsaken by his own Father. And Christ's prayer confirms this. It confirms the source of his agony. Notice in verse 39 he prays and asks if this cup can pass from him. Can we examine this language of the cup a while back, but I'll remind you that Psalm 75:8, Isaiah 51:17, and Jeremiah 49:12 all refer to the cup of judgment or the cup of wrath. And I will also remind you that in this ancient culture, that taking up a cup symbolized a commitment to take upon yourself a certain responsibility, a certain commitment to endure a certain experience. So in Christ's language here, we see that he is agreeing, or he understands that the cup that he takes is the wrath of God. He knew that he was going to endure the full fury of God for all the sins of all the elect for all ages. And it was so severe that it caused him to ask if there would be another way. He was going to be held responsible for our sin and our guilt. He was going to endure the experience that was meant for us. This must have been very vivid in Christ's mind. Keep in mind, they had just come out of the Lord's Supper. They had just come out of the Passover. And the cup that they had just taken that was symbolic was now becoming actual for Christ. And Frederick Leahy writes, God had now placed the cup in the Savior's hand, and it carried with it the stench of hell. So friends, I cannot emphasize enough that Christ did not fear men. He did not fear physical death. Calvin puts it succinctly when he says, it was not the simple horror of death, but the sight of the judge himself armed with vengeance beyond understanding. Now, what's striking about this passage is the suddenness of Christ's agony. As we read this text, it's very clear that as Christ approaches the garden, the sorrow comes upon him suddenly. And again, we have to ask why. I mean, Christ received no new information when he entered the garden. In other words, he knew his whole life that he was to die and to give his life as a ransom for many. I mean, you remember, just hours or even minutes before this, he had prayed confidently in his high priestly prayer in the upper room. He had taught the disciples. He had said to them, I earnestly desire to eat this meal with you. As he arrives in the garden, it seems that he senses that the Father had begun to forsake him. He had experienced sorrow before, but no previous sorrow could match what he was beginning to experience here. One commentator writes of Christ, he had been a curse bearer throughout his days of his humiliation, but now he was becoming overwhelmed with the curse. And this consciousness would not again leave him until he was able to say, "It is finished." Friends, we know that verse well, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But I would submit to you that in that simple verse, there is a profound paradox. That he who knew no sin was becoming sin for us. The eternally righteous one, whose eyes were too pure to behold evil, was going to become sin for us. It repulsed everything in his nature, and it caused him to cry out in agony and ask if there be another way. Now, Jesus, remember, he is no victim. He knows what is about to happen. And I want to draw your attention all the way back to verse 31. Jesus quotes from this passage in Zechariah 13:7, and he says, "It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And I want to look briefly in closing at this passage in Zechariah, because it has much to teach us about the nature of the atonement and the nature of Christ's suffering on our behalf. So you can turn there if you would like, or you can just listen. Zechariah chapter 13. Verse 7 of chapter 13 says this, and keep in mind, this is God the Father speaking. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, if you skim through Zechariah 13, and the prophecy seems very abrupt, very out of place. Zechariah 13, it begins with a promise that a fountain will be opened to the house of David and that Jerusalem will be cleansed from her sin and her impurity. And then there's a brief section that speaks of the judgment of false prophets. And then immediately following that in verse 7, we read this prediction that the Lord will strike his shepherd, and as a result, the sheep will be scattered. Very vivid language. You'll notice the Lord God the Father says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." So these are the words of God the Father giving the order to his sword of justice to awake against his own son. And in Matthew 26, we see this prophecy coming to pass. It seems that Jesus was aware that the order had been given, that the sword had been awakened. Jesus knew the terror that had awaited him. He had known all along, but as he approached the Garden of Gethsemane, the reality of being struck down by his own father was weighing very heavy upon him. And in a very beautiful way, this prophecy in Zechariah, it echoes Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53 when it says that it pleased the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. And he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So, again, we have the same idea that it was the Father who would strike the Son. And it's both beautiful and interesting that the Hebrew word translated smitten in Isaiah 53:4 is the same word translated strike in Zechariah 13:7. Jesus was about to be struck down by his own father. He was about to bear the full wrath of God for the sins of all the elect, your sins and mine. The sinless Son of God was going to be struck down by the sword of justice. Now notice this statement, and again, another beautiful statement. The Father says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me." And the Hebrew in this verse can be read in a few different ways. It could be read against the man who stands next to me. It could be read against the mighty man who is my fellow, or against the mighty man of my union. And it's a wonderful expression of Christ's relationship to the Father. And so we read this and we ask, who is the Lord's shepherd? Who is the man who stands next to the Father? Who is the mighty man who shares union with the Father? It is Christ. It's a wonderful statement. It's a declaration that Christ is indeed the Son of God and he is equal with the Father. So the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was keenly aware that the sword had been awakened and that he was going to be struck down under the wrath of God the Father for our sins. But in this we see Christ's perfect obedience. He willingly did this. He willingly offered himself up. You notice in his prayer, he asked if there be another way, but then he ends it every time by saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." He is the suffering servant who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And friends, this should give us a sense of the great love of our Savior for us. He did this willingly. He became obedient to death. He is representing us here. He suffered on our behalf. He was forsaken by God so that we would not have to be. A few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 116 and that beautiful statement that says, I will lift the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And we were reminded that we lift the cup of salvation because Christ lifted the cup of wrath that was meant for us. Christ drank the cup of wrath that belonged to us so that we can sit with Him and drink the cup of His salvation. So the wrath of God for all of your sins, past, present, and future, were quenched by Christ on the cross. Atonement was made because the sword was drawn and Christ was struck down for your sake. So this day I call you to remember your Savior. He is presented here as a humble servant, as being obedient, faithful, obedient to death, even on a cross. And so on this Lord's Day, I encourage you to rest in Him, rest in His finished work, trust in Him, praise Him for His mighty works, and remember that He is no longer the suffering servant of Isaiah. He is now the glorious King who has risen and who rules and reigns on our behalf. You remember that simple statement, the meaning of Jesus' name. He is called Jesus because He has saved His people from their sins. Let's pray.